Wife Kristen, Cher Augusto.
Augusto, is it Augusto or Augusto? Augusto?
And Dan, and family, and friends. It's a whole family affair. They tackle, they combat human trafficking. And you all know me by now and how heavy that is on my heart for years and years. And I'll share, they're going to give me a little bit of time to share a little bit of my experience with that whole work of Satan in our world today. Human trafficking, human slavery, sex slaves. I am just so thankful to the Lord for bringing these folks here to this morning to share what they're doing and how the Lord has been using them in this. And if you remember, I keep reminding us that if there is an epicenter, at least one, if there is an epicenter of human trafficking here in Tulsa, our church is in that zone right here. Is in that zone, 11th and Memorial, and I told you about some of the locations. So there is a ministry outside these walls for us to get involved in, and they're going to help us know what that is. So, Kristen, and who else is coming up? I just introduced all of you. Cher and Kristen? And Jason. All right, come on up. And you guys can tell a little bit more about yourselves.
Hi, I'm Cher Augusto, and I first was exposed to the terrifying truth of human trafficking in about 2009. And I was a young mother and had just moved to Arkansas, got involved with spreading awareness, just going to churches and telling people, hey, this exists, and here's what you can do about it. I didn't feel like I really had any, authority or backing to do anything really substantial about this problem. And so I went to law school. And I felt like if I had maybe some ability to change laws or do something with laws that I could make more effective change. And while in law school, I literally Googled fighting human trafficking in Tulsa, and the Demand Project popped up. I called, Jason answered, sent me to Kristen, and yeah, and the rest is pretty much history. We started working together. We formed the legal department, so we do legal advocacy for victim survivors. And I'd like to say that not everybody can work in the trenches. Sometimes the things we're exposed to are very heartbreaking. But one of the greatest pleasures I have is working with victim survivors and seeing them grow and loving on them. So if you, after today, feel like that's something you could do, then we need to talk. So Kristen and Jason Weiss had started the Demand Project in 2013. They're amazing people. They don't ever give up. And we started working together. We have a great dynamic. And that's how we got here today. That's all I need to say. So Jason Weiss.
Thank you. Give it up for Cher.
Thank you guys for sharing this morning with us. Go ahead and put the first part on the screen. I'm going to do it with a PowerPoint, and she's going to give me everything I need up there for talking points. But I want to talk to you this morning about mine and Jason's story, how it kind of started. And I want to talk to you about a calling versus a passion, a conviction for your mission, and encouragement through a battle. Because that's what we've had for the last 15 years. So I'm going to go into our story. So when you get that up, just go to our story. So back in Colorado, that's where I was born and raised. And I ended up moving to Kansas I was turning 18 and I moved to Kansas. Something interesting happened, and I'll tie this kind of together in a little while. But during the time that I was in Kansas for the 6 years, I started seeing 1111 everywhere. Like everywhere. I'd see it on a clock. I'd see it on license plates. I'd see it on billboards. 1111 was everywhere. And I'm like, what the heck is this 1111? And then my sister's boyfriend started seeing 1111. I have no idea where that came from. But every time I'd see it, something good, it seemed to make me feel like assured at where I was going and what I was doing. So then I moved to Louisiana with my sister, and I lived there for a couple of years, and I didn't really love it that much. I loved the people, but I didn't love being there. I kept seeing 11-11 everywhere I went. I'm like, what is this 11-11? 111, 11-11, whatever it was. And then after I moved from Louisiana back to Colorado, I ended up, I kept seeing 11-11 again, like everywhere. And I was dating the wrong kind of guys. I didn't date very many guys when I moved back to Colorado, but they were not going anywhere. Like, they were a dead end. And I was now 26 going on 27. My family ended up setting me up with this guy named Jason, and he was my New Year's Eve blind date. And when I met him, I thought, oh, well, he's not too weird. Little did I know. But, no, I knew right away. I knew. And I was just telling my daughter the other day why I knew. One of the things was the way that he shook my hand. We had a good, solid handshake. I don't like the limp. We do not like a limp handshake and a nice to meet you. I don't like when a man grabs my hand soft. I think it's rude. I'm like, give me a good handshake or don't give me one at all. We did a great handshake. It was an eye contact. It was like, I knew in that minute. So we did kiss, but that was it that night because it was New Year's Eve, right? But I went to work the next day. I do hair. And I told Michael, I said, I met the man I'm going to marry. He's like, whatever. And I said, no, really, I did. I know I did. I saw him every day from that day forward for years, like every single day. So on the third date, he took me to Jerry Maguire and You Complete Me happened. And we're like, oh, this is our movie. He told me he loved me. I'm like, I love you too. And it was on January 11th at 11:11, I was with him and I was like, oh my gosh, that's what 11-11 was for all these years. It was going to lead me right to him. Whether that's the truth or not, I don't know. I went to a retreat one time in Colorado, and one of the pastors stood up and was preaching on 11-11. I'm like, what the heck? It's like something prophetic. So anyway, that's my story with Jason. So as me and Jason went along, we did like Lifeboat 14. It was a ministry through the church where they'd rent an apartment and we would do a ministry out of it for the kids in the neighborhood. We'd teach them how to respect their area, clean up trash, movies, teach them how to cook, whatever. And then we'd go to children's hospital and we'd hold the sick babies or take them around the hospital in like a little wagon. These were kids that were most likely going to die, but they just needed something at the end of their life, so we would go do that. My mom worked there. We did Whiz Kids where we tutored kids. I don't know. My kids would say, what? You tutored kids? You never even help us with our homework. That's true. We had the basics of stuff that we could tutor. So New Year's Eve 1999 was when we were going to get married September 11th. That didn't happen. I'm glad now. And that was 111 days to the end of the year. And we decided not to do that. So we get married New Year's Eve 1999. It's awesome. We go into the brand new decade together. And then I get in an accident. It's a life-changing accident. I couldn't walk for about 4 months. And we were trying to get pregnant at that time, so I was really concerned that I would be. I wasn't. Got pregnant with our son Joshua. Right after about 5 months later, we did get pregnant. As soon as the doctor gave us the okay, we got pregnant. And we had Joshua. And then Hannah came along 2 years and a month and a half after Joshua. And that's where our story changes. So we're living in Colorado in a beautiful neighborhood. Like, our kitchen was incredible. There was so much cabinet space, I couldn't even fill it. We had 40 trees in our backyard. It was beautiful. It was on the end of a cul-de-sac. We were living life the way that we finally had money. He was making about $5,000 a month. I was making about $1,200 a week. We were doing good. Like, we were feeling good, doing good. There was no reason to change our life. But then one night we see this, oh, you can go to the next line in the sand. So one night we're watching the news, like we always did, Channel 9 News, And there was a story that's very similar to this story that I found online about a dad that had abused his 2-year-old little girl. He videotaped the abuse and he put it online for people to watch. And we were both in our bedroom, and it like stopped us cold after hearing about what this man had done. And we were getting really angry. And then we find out that thousands of people logged on to watch the story. And that was our line in the sand moment, as Jason says, where we couldn't go back to, okay, honey, what are we going to have for dinner the next day? Little did we know it was going to change our whole entire world. I did hair. He was an honest salesman. Neither one of us had gone on to college except for cosmetology school. What are we going to do about this? Like, what are two people in Colorado making good money, living in a cul-de-sac with our two kids? Why do we have to leave this, Lord? Come on, really? But he called us at the same time. I don't know if he always calls people at the same time and we don't listen, but we knew that we were called at the same time, and we knew we were going to have to do something about it. So calling versus passion. This is not just a passion for us. A passion can die down and you can go on with your life. You can ask my kids right now. We could bring them right up here and they could tell you that from that day, we have never stopped. Like, it has been go, 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 go. Their whole world's changed that day. So we end up going to see this gal named Flo, and she talks to us about that we need to go to, she can see what we're going to do with our life. She can see the calling on our life, and we need to go to Victory Bible College and get trained up to fight this battle, because a spiritual battle was going to, she said, would kill us if we didn't know how to fight it. So we're thinking about this, and Jason's like, I am not leaving, excuse me, I am not leaving Denver, Colorado, where we can ski and golf in the same day, to go all the way to Tulsa, Oklahoma, to go to Bible school. It ain't going to happen. Like, what jobs are we going to have, right? If you leave a cosmetology job, you leave all your clients, right? They're not going to come to Oklahoma for me. I did have a couple come, but that was just because they were visiting. But so anyway, we're thinking about doing it. We're doing online classes. And we talked to one of... VHS. Yeah, VHS classes. That's right. We weren't doing online. We were doing VHS classes. Do you kids know what VHSs are? So you've got to put the video in the little slot, you know? So anyway, here comes 11:11 again. So we're sitting there and Jason's fighting this because we've got to sign this honor code. We got to tell them we're not going to do this. We're not going to watch R-rated movies. We're not going to drink. We're not going to cuss. We have to toe the line if we're going to go to Bible school. I mean, what the heck, right? And so we talked to one of the guys over at the Bible. I called the Bible school, and I talked to Edwin Miranda, which was one of the guys that would get you into the school. And he gives me a scripture because my family was fighting us going. And he gives me a scripture, and it was the Isaiah 54:17. But as I was turning to the scripture, I landed on Isaiah 11:11. And I look at the clocks in the room, and there was three clocks, and it was 11:11, 11:11, and 11:11. I said, oh my gosh, I think we're supposed to go. And in that moment, we made the decision to go, to come. And it says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Edwin was telling me that in this scripture, it was a promise from God that if you do my will, if you do my mission, he's our vindicator. And boy, I had no idea how we were going to need that going forward. So family, the next slide is about family, and this is our first attack. So my family thinks we're going into a cult. Like, Billy Joe Doherty of Victory Christian Center is like a cult leader, right? And that we're going to go into a cult. It's going to ruin our kids, our whole family, and we're going to get too haughty and too prideful and think we're more than what we are. We had no idea how it was going to... I'm thinking that my family's going to be proud of this decision, right? We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to go and we're going to do exactly what the Lord asked, and we're going to go save kids. It didn't come like that at all. My stepdad was like, you have to take care of... Earring keeps falling out. You have to take care of yourself first. Your first ministry is yourself. And I'm like, no, that's not exact. Where do you find that in the Bible? I don't read that. And my grandma, I loved my grandma. And she said, you're going to ruin those kids. And I said, well, grandma, we'll take our chances. I don't think that we're going to ruin our kids. My last thing that I said to my family was, if that's the case and you truly think that we're going to, if you truly think that we're going to ruin our kids, you go first. You go to Tulsa. You meet this cult leader, Pastor Billy Joe. You sit in the service and you tell me that this is the wrong thing to do and take my kids away from us. Take our kids away from us. If you truly think we're hurting them, you should take them away. But nobody ever came to Tulsa. I mean, they never checked it out. They never came. They never saw what we did. And quite frankly, they never asked how we were doing. Everybody stopped asking questions, even Jason's family. Nobody would say, how's it going? We even had a bet when we'd go on vacation to see who would ask the first personal question of us. And it'd take days. And the first personal question on a trip to Iowa to Jason's family was to Joshua and Hannah about school. That was it, though. They didn't want to hear what we were doing. They didn't care what we were doing. And I was just blown away. I'm like, but we're following what God wants us to do, and we're rescuing kids. But that's not what they wanted to hear. So this is again where the journey begins on the next slide. So we go. We're setting it at Victory Bible College. We're on the front row like we're supposed to. And that's the real one. That's the real picture. Yeah. And we're sitting there, and we're starting to understand what is this thing that's happening to these kids. Who is doing this? So we start, Jason meets this guy, and they're starting this organization. Kyla Lieberg is one of them, and she started Truckers Against Trafficking. We're all sitting around, and we're trying to figure out, what is this? And we find out it's human trafficking, which nobody was even saying those words back at in 2006. And we start to kind of go through this. Well, one day, I think it was Lynn, Kyla's mom, talks about this documentary called The Playground. And me and Jason, they show it to us, and we see that image on the screen for The Playground. And I had something happen to me when I was a kid, and I could swear I saw a kid abducted when I was a young kid. And it looked just like that kind of scenario. And when we saw that kid bound like that, and we knew what was happening to that kid, it changed the course of our life again to launch into this thing, regardless of what anybody said, regardless of the battles that would come. That's who we were going after. The little girl that we'll never be able to find from the dad that hurt her. And this kid, they were those things that kept fueling us. It wasn't, like Jason said, it wasn't putting us in a hole and burying us. It was fueling us to fight harder and to fight more and bigger. And what could we do? We started with Stop Child Trafficking Now in 2008. We had 40 cities throughout the United States and a couple of places beyond the United States, aware of what human trafficking was, walking for the cause, raising money, sending retired Navy SEALs into cities and finding out what was going on in the cities. But it wasn't enough. Like, they weren't, okay, I kept saying, what are we going to do when we find the kids? What are we going to do? And Lynette would say, well, you're going to have to go to a different organization if that's what you want to do. And I couldn't get that out of my spirit. I'm like, we can't just go after the predators and not do anything with the victims. Like, what are we going to do? Because that's what sent us into this. It was the story of the two victims. So we started the Demand Project in 2013. It was a day where I'm like, oh, my gosh, I don't know if this is the right thing because it's going to take a lot of work. It was way beyond what I ever could have imagined of work. I imagined a lot, but wow, it's a lot. When people say I'm going to start a 501c3, I just think, okay. I don't think you know what you're doing, but okay. So in 2013, we start the Demand Project. I'll get to Mount Aruca and our new headquarters in a minute. So this is a quote that I love, and this is what we couldn't do. The standard that you walk past is the standard that you accept. Just like what Jason said, if you do nothing, you're part of the problem. If you're not part of the solution, then you're part of the problem. That is for anything in this world. There's a lot of things going on in this world. Are you going to be part of the problem, or are you going to be part of the solution? This was from a chief Australian lieutenant in this Australian army, and there was a sexual conduct claim from a female. I think it might have been multiple females against some of the men in the army. And instead of burying his head in the sand, he decided to fight. If you ever want to look it up, it's General David Morrison. He's amazing. I mean, he'll get you revved up because he talks about, I'm not going to bury my head in the sand over this just because they're in the army. Get out if you can't handle it. And that's what we say. You know, if you can't handle the truth, if you can't get into the battle, then you might as well get out of the way for those of us that are going to fight in it. Because we don't have time to waste being afraid. We don't have time to waste on how it makes us feel to hear these stories. We have to go and find these kids and do something about it. So here's our second attack, a big one. It was church and fellow service providers. So it was this whole denomination thing, and it was God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Had no idea what we were about to step into at all. I knew that I knew nothing about. I could care less about denominations personally. I just don't care. All I care is that the whole book of the Bible is what me and Jason believe. There's nothing that we add or taken away. I've read the last page, and I do not want the plagues upon us. So I do nothing about changing scripture. I believe that the gifts are for today. Or why are we here today? If we can't do it with the Holy Spirit, we're in big trouble. Well, I knew that God was kind of universal, but then Jesus kind of messes with people a little bit. But, you know, he was a good guy, a prophet, whatever. You can explain that away. But when you start talking to people about the Holy Spirit, holy cow, it can get pretty rough. And so some of the other religious groups and service providers didn't like how we were fighting this thing so aggressively, and that we had started this battle without having degrees and all this other stuff, and that we started getting pushbacks because who are you and why are you doing this? Well, who are we not to do this? Who's going to do it? I didn't see anybody else doing it here. And so we came here and we said, well, we're going to do something about it, and you better be ready. And we started busting down doors, and we went to law enforcement. We went to political people first so that they would know what we were doing in their own city. And that was great for that side of it. But then the service providers got upset, and they started slandering. And still to this day, people are slandering our name. But you know what? We keep on going. And we keep on going. So the next slide is attacks will come. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's a tough one. He's saying, don't act like something strange is happening when people are kicking you in the teeth and they're kicking you to the curb. Don't act like, oh my gosh, we know there's a devil out there prowling around to steal, kill, and destroy. Or what are we doing in this church body? If we don't know that and we think it's going to be easy, I remember in Colorado, one of my friends saying, you know, the devil doesn't attack those that are doing nothing. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's like a huge thing to say. That means if you're doing something, you're going to get attacked. Well, here it is, 1 Peter. It tells you right there. Don't think it's strange that people are trying to put you down for what you're standing up for. So I want to go into human trafficking now that I've kind of summed up where we come from. So the federal definition, and I'm just going to read kind of what's in yellow. Force, fraud, or coercion, or if a person is under the age of 18. That's the legal definition of human trafficking. You have to have the elements of force, fraud, or coercion, or the person has to be under the age of 18. So I'm going to throw my son under the bus just for a minute. I won't be rude. But he went and he decided he was going to get a new iPhone 11. So he walks into the store and he's able to get a new phone and sign this contract for this new phone. And he's 17 years old. I got really angry on the phone. I said, I'm getting off this phone because I'm going to lose my witness. And so I call Best Buy and I'm like, what the heck? How did somebody in your store sell my 17-year-old an iPhone 11 and change mine and my husband's account at AT&T without having a parent present? Do you guys understand that nobody under the age of 18 can sign a contract for a house, for a car, for a phone, get in school? Like, you have to have parent permission, right? And so under the age of 18, if somebody's a child under the age of 18 can't enter into a sexual relationship with another person and get paid for that act. It's human trafficking. So a little bit about me. Why I'm up here talking to you is because he said I was executive director, but I changed that. I'm CEO. That's a running joke. I wanted to be one step higher than president because he's president. And so I'm a private investigator, a state and national advocate. We've developed our Vast and Fast crisis intervention, which is now our residential and non-residential intervention. We have developed a Journey to Freedom program, assisted over 100 victims of sex trafficking, and worked cases with federal, state, and local law enforcement. And we've done about 6 pieces of legislation, and we're about to embark on another one. The picture's on the side. I'm getting my license as a private investigator, and we're giving one of our victims a vehicle, which was an awesome day. And then I'll tell you more about the bottom picture, which is Mount Taruca. I'm not going to go through my experience. That's just a lot of stuff that we've been successful at doing. But it looks good, right? It's a lot of stuff up there. So let's move on. It's 11:30, and I really want you to see this 3-minute and 47-second clip, so I'm not going to spend too much time in one area. So we are the Demand Project. We focus on sex trafficking, online enticement, and child abuse imagery. We do it in 4 different areas: by prevention, prosecution, rescue, and restoration. Like I told you, when we were with Stop Child Trafficking Now, it was going after the predators, and it was raising awareness, and that's awesome. But we've got to get the other part. Where are the victims, and how are we going to get them restored? Or did we really solve a problem? This is just the next slide is a picture of our organization. And I like to put this in here, even though it's, like, overwhelming. The reason I put it in there is so that you know we're a legit 501c3, that we have a board, and then we have the departments, the committees, the programs, and the teams. At one time, somebody said that we were a small minnow in a big ocean. We're not a small minnow in a big ocean. We've got the Lord behind this whole thing, and we are a shark about to embark on traffickers and predators that are hurting our kids. We have been embarking on that. So these are some of the cases that I have been involved with. So up here, I'll start with the first picture. So this little girl is one that I met in detention. And we meet most of our kids in detention, unfortunately. So those are her parents above. They're like those amazing parents, right? Dad doesn't meet his daughter until she's about 12 years old, fully developed. He's thinking, hey, it's an opportunity because he's a pimp and he's a dealer. And then mom's shooting embalming fluid, so she's not in the picture. She's in her own world, not even knowing what's going on. So dad and daughter meet, and he gets daughter to start running a crew for him and recruiting for him. And he likes one of his son's girlfriends, so he gets his daughter to recruit his son's girlfriend, which is the bottom one down there. And I meet both of these kids in detention. And the reason that they're in detention is because of crimes that they have had to commit, or they have for survival, or because if they don't, they're going to get the crud beat out of them. And so, as you can see, it kind of goes down. And in one of those, I had to go all the way to Texas for a grand jury trial with a son's girlfriend that got in the crew, because she ended up getting pimped out like three or four different cities throughout the United States. And she would tell you that she did it all on her own, and she's got the attitude to do it all on her own. But she was a child when this started with her, as was her friend. This case in the middle, the top case, it was a horrific case. It was more like a scenario, like there were scenarios being played out for people to watch versus selling the person to these guys. This gal down here, she was around the foster care system, around the Laura Dester shelter. And so when the kids would go AWOL, they'd go to her house for drugs, and she'd pimp them out. She's still loose. She's never been in trouble for what she's done. This kid tattooed 52 on his face. What a fool. And he was in Union High School, and he was pimping out a little crew of girls. And one of the girls, the one below him, was about to take the rap for what he was doing, and she was going to get 10 years in prison for lying in a grand jury trial before I talked to her. And I said, do you realize if you, because she was still running the crew while he, 52, was in jail. And so she was about to go to the grand jury trial and testify that he had nothing to do with it. And I said, if he has nothing to do with it, then it's you, and you'll get a minimum of 10 years in prison. And she ended up coming clean, and he went to jail. I'm not really sure how she's doing now. DHS took over, and I'm hoping that she's doing okay, but I'm not sure. Those are just a few of our cases. So the next slide is a little bit of an overview. I don't know how well you can see it. Cher had made this. We had gone through all my files, and for grant money and different things, we needed to show data on who we are and what we're doing. So this kind of shows who we've worked with, like their gender, male versus female. Obviously, it's low on the male. Their ages, the average ages that we deal with, the race that we deal with, the origin, all of that. I think it's really interesting, and the drugs and forced drugs and no drugs. It's kind of interesting to see some of the data that we have retrieved in the last few years. And doing this while we're being fought against by so many people. So just think about when we're not going to get fought. I don't know if that day will come, but so the next slide is, where do these clients come from, right? How are we getting these kids or adults that come into our program? We work with Homeland Security, law enforcement, all kinds of law enforcement agencies, OBN, VICE, FBI, DHS, detention, probation. Sometimes family members will call us, and sometimes the victim themselves will call us. All over. Assemblies, when we go do an assembly, there's usually somebody that comes forward that says that something's happened to them. So forced to commit crimes. This is what I was telling you about when I was talking about the cases. So a lot of them are caught because of robbery, a Mark versus a John. So if there's somebody with money, maybe that girl is told to go rip them off, not have sex with them. To recruit, commit fraud, identity theft, beatings, murder, sell drugs. There was a story told to me once at an Amber Alert conference it was by a detective in Texas, where there was a girl that became a pimp's recruiter, and she was an innocent victim at one time. But now she's like 16, 17, and she's the recruiter. She gets this other 16-year-old in, and that 16-year-old wouldn't do what they said. So they proceeded to take these wires and zap her between the ears as a punishment for what she did, and it gave her some brain damage. So if I'm the mom of the kid that gave the brain damage, I still want my kid to be restored. I still want them to have a chance because they were a victim too. But if I'm the kid I'm the parent of the kid that had the brain damage, I want the kid that caused it to go to jail for a long time. So we've got a confusion here in what to do. How does a person still get restored and have to almost pay for the crimes that they committed, but when they did the crimes, they were under duress, even if they know it or not? by an authority figure. Like, it's a victim, criminal, victim. It's a criminal industry. Criminalizing victims become criminals, but they're still victims. It's very complex, and we are working every day to figure out the best way, because there's not one way. There is not only one way. You have to tailor what you do to every person that you work with. Here's some other crimes against each person that's in this. They have physical abuse, mental abuse, spiritual abuse, serial rape, malnutrition. They're recruited and they're forced to commit other crimes, just like what I was saying. And the physical abuse that we've seen are broken ribs, bones, strangulation, head injuries, ear damage, burns, drugged. There's all kinds of things that happen to these victims. So when we were singing that song, break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. When you watch the news or you watch things and people have these girls bound and tied up, it's very seldom that you're ever going to see that. It is not taken. It's not where they've got them on a bed and they're handcuffed to a bed. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, because I am sure it does. But that is not really how it works. All of this stuff that we're showing you, and then the next one, mental abuse. Lured by love, they build trust, they keep in solitude, use fear and intimidation, promises, trust. Remember the little girl that I told you about, her dad coming out and mom shooting embalming fluid. Who did she have to trust? Who was there loving her? Who was there making sure she was okay? We weren't there. None of us were there. Her dad was her. Just to go further with that particular story, her dad became her dealer. He injected her and the other girls with drugs. He became, at one point, her lover, her sexual abuser, her physical abuser, her mental abuser, her spiritual abuser. He got her so into the Illuminati and being so paranoid, it was hard for me to be around her, because it was a little bit crazy the way that she'd be so paranoid, like driving in a car. She just thought everybody was following us and everybody was watching us. I'm like, sister, nobody cares about us. Like, nobody in the government cares about you. Like, nobody's following you. Nobody cares. But you couldn't get her to understand, because they had built it into them that everybody outside of them is against them. So we're the bad guys. They're the good guys. It's a lot of mental abuse. Spiritual abuse, like I said, the Illuminati, the taking the Illuminati and twisting it and turning it into this, almost like it's a Catholic religion, the Day of the Dead and all these things, get really confused. She was extremely into astrology. Like, that was the way she made decisions about things. And people were talking to her about all of this stuff. It was very paranoid. And it's hard for me, having a logical mind, to understand where she was coming from. But she wasn't the only one. A lot of these things happen within these supposed families. So the other day, we're getting attacked again by, I don't want to say who it was, but it was a big attack. People were coming against me and Jason and our team again, saying that we were doing things we shouldn't be doing. I'm telling you, we're not doing anything we shouldn't be doing. If anything, we need to be doing more. And so my son sends me a text and says, I want you to look at James 1, 2 through 4. Sorry, it gets me a little bit emotional, because he's never, ever sent a scripture before. Never. So just at that moment of attack, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Man, we are persevering. And it says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I've been trying to explain that to myself, to our team, to anyone that would listen, because it is pure joy. Like, what an honor. What an honor to go to the cross for God's children. What an honor. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good. I don't go to bed just saying, yay, God, I'm glad we got kicked in the teeth again. Yay, I'm glad they're saying horrible things. I'm not saying that it's easy, but what an honor. So when I watched this next clip, ran that race so huge, it's never been done before. They were afraid that his heart would blow up if he ran like that, but it didn't. That's the demand project. He says, he laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. That's huge. So the next slide is ways to get involved. So I want you to know that no matter what anybody says about what we're doing it because we're called to do it. We're not doing it because it's a passion. We're not doing it because tomorrow we're going to wake up and say, hey, let's go on that, what's that word? Vacation? I don't know. I think that's what it's called. I'm not really sure what that is, but tomorrow we're not going to go on vacation or the next day because we've got a calling. We are going to be wise and we are going to be smart about it because we can't run ourselves into blowing our heart. But sometimes that's how we feel. Sometimes that we feel like we're out there running and running and running and we're being chased almost by those that are supposed to be doing this with us to stop us from doing it. We're building an army, just like the song was saying earlier this morning, and we're excited for you guys to get involved. Here's some ways. Obviously, our prayer guardian team is the most important team that we have because they pray a hedge of protection around us every single week. We have monthly meetings that we do that tells you about what we're doing with the Demand Project. We have work days, events. We have our gala coming up, I hope. We need time, money, and resources. Jason does aware workshops. I do an awaken presentation, and we do school assemblies. So the next slide is going to tell you something. So if we weren't doing enough, 2 years ago, this guy goes to our summit, and he's got this property, and he's been trying to give it away or sell it, and nobody will take it. And I'm sure it's because we were supposed to take it. And so he comes to our summit and tells Jason, hey, I got this property. And he says, go talk to Kristen. So I get Cher and Janine over, and I'm like, you guys come listen. So he's got this 54 acres and 9 buildings that he's trying to give away that used to be a children's home. And I said we would never be a facility, ever. We were doing great with our non-residential. We've been doing it for 7 years. We've helped over 100 people, and we didn't need a campus. Like, that's too much liability, and it's too much more work. How much more can we do? But we said yes. He called, and we said yes. And so this is one of the first houses. It's our leadership house. The second house is called Salome. That's Hebrew for transformation, restoration. This will be the first house that kids will go into where we'll assess their mental, physical, spiritual, financial, educational, and legal. We need a house guardian that has an educational therapeutic background with a military edge to be able to handle this house because every kid will go into it. The next house is Silver Lining. It'll be the second house they'll go into for a 17-month program. The Bethany Crisis Center that we're building will be a crisis center and a clinic. We'll be able to do non-residential, residential, male, female, any age. We'll wrap journey teams around them, which is a mentor, therapist, and a resource link. We'll be able to do SANE exams. We'll be able to facilitate and do nationwide facilitation at this place. So here's other ways to get involved with direct care at the property. GED tutoring, job skills, life skills, committees, journey teams. And I want to leave you after that. So at this property, there's 100 beds in the state of Oklahoma for minor victims of human trafficking. There's 100 beds in the United States for minor victims of human trafficking. I said Oklahoma. That's not true. I think that's on my next slide. So there are 8 beds for state custody kids at Kaimichi and 7 beds, I think they upped it to maybe 8, for private kids. And there's the Day Spring Villa that has 13 beds, and Divas has about 8 beds. They kind of fluctuate. They may have more than that. But that's it in the entire state of Oklahoma. And in the entire nation, we have under 400 for both adults and victims. And that means that there's not training, there's not programs, there's not sufficient restoration for under 400 victims of human trafficking. The property that we've been given, Mount Taruka, it can hold up to 60 minor girls and 5 adults. We increase up to 47% of the beds in the United States alone. Isn't that unbelievable? Like, oh, happy day, right? So when we're talking to you today, I want you to understand there's so much for any of you to do. If you leave here and you say, well, there's nothing for me to do, then it's because you don't want to do anything. You now know I have gone through the who's, the how's, the why's. I've told you on the other slides, I mean, if you want to click backwards, you can see some of the things. There's some things to get involved. Go back. And there, those are things to get involved. All these houses need people. I mean, we need this journey team. So one thing I don't want to do is I don't want to stand up here, or Sharon and I and Jason and the team, we don't want to say we've got 60 beds and we don't want those kids to come out there, sit on their bottoms and do nothing but be bored or think about leaving. Like, we want them to be busy 24/7. We want them to be so tired by the end of the day, like we are, that they need to go to bed. And then they're excited to wake up that next day. We want to wrap a team around them that follows them through this journey. We've done our journey. We're on our journey. We want to give them the opportunity for a journey. We want to give them a brand new bed to sleep in where they don't have to be worried about who's walking in that door. We don't want them to think about leaving. We want them to get an education, first and foremost, education, mental health, physical health, spiritual health, and keep on going. But we can't do it alone. Pastor Stephen wanted us to come here, and it wasn't on accident. You know, he's been pouring into Pastor Stephen about things to do. Well, we just gave you a whole bunch of things, and from the smallest to the biggest, we'll take whatever we get. And we just got a new headquarters that we've been doing flooring and painting. So another thing you could do is come to our community rally and find out how to get plugged in. It's the last Monday of every month, and that's the only event we have for just the Demand Project. So I think I'm going to wrap it up and ask Pastor Stephen to come back up, and then he can finale this. I did pretty good. It's 11:54. Thank you, guys.
So our scripture verse today is kind of in conjunction of what we're learning about today. Let's stand and read it together, please. Can we stand and read our scripture verse today? This is the memory verse for this week. Psalm 82:3-4. Let's read it together. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. You may be seated. Thank you for reading that with me. That's our scripture verse. That's the memory verse for this week. This has always been heavy on my heart. Being in the military, you go overseas and you see different things. And not only do I see it here in Oklahoma, not only do I see it working for DPS in the state office building downtown, the victims of human trafficking. And not only do I see it on the streets here, not only do these people come into the church when I am here during the day, and I see it at the gas stations and the hotels around here, been educated on what to look for, the different signs and the different tag marks and stuff on people. So I see these girls come into the building with their pimps, and I see the tattoos and the tag marks on them. And you can look into their eye. On the outside, they may be giggly and hanging around with their pimp and being giggly and being happy, going there for their food stamps to give to him. But then you can look in their eyes, and you look directly into their eyes, and you can see the pain. You can see the pain and the loss and the hopelessness that they're living in, being a piece of property and doing whatever they're commanded to do by their human overlord. And going into other countries, you see this going outside bases. Every base, as soon as you step off base in Okinawa, in Japan, in Thailand, in different places, right off outside the base, is just the base is surrounded by human trafficking. All it is bars, clubs, and pubs with victims of human trafficking. In Okinawa, they have mama-sans who will keep in check their victims. A lot of them were sold into that since they were little girls. It's the only life they know, these grown women, enticing the service members to go in and be customers. And many of them are sold into this. Some of them were taken into this. But in other countries, yes, the parents have actually gave their child over to this to be raised by these people so because they couldn't feed the child or they wanted some extra money or whatever it may be. And I see these things. I saw these things. And I had a friend, a buddy. We had to go out by twos when you go on Liberty in Japan and different places like that. And my buddy was enticed. My Liberty buddy was enticed by a gorgeous girl from England, and she was property. We didn't know that at first, but there was always this Japanese fellow and wearing all black that would go everywhere she went. She kept luring him, and we went here and all night long, and I was kind of like, buddy, we got to get away from this. This is not good. And he was so enticed by this girl, and that was her job, was to sell herself and get my buddy who was enticed by this. And this guy that was with her was a kuzai, which is Japanese mafia, and followed everywhere we went. And it was early morning hours, and we went to the train station in Tokyo, and he was going to get on a train with this ikuzai and this girl and go with them. And I said, I am not going, but I have to go back. I can't enter base. I have to explain why I'm not coming back with my partner on base. And I told him, and I was desperate. I was getting more desperate. I said, you got to cut yourself from this. Let's get away from these folks. Buddy, I think this guy's a kuzai. I'm not going to see you ever again. If you go, you're not coming back because you will never be able to pay that bill. I'm never seeing you again. And then we're right in the middle of a train station, and he was about to walk off. And I just, in desperation, I said, you're not coming back. He's going to kill you because you're not going to be able to pay this bill. And the kuzai got mad at me, and I was my buddy, my Liberty buddy. And he finally got away, and he goes, okay, fine. And he walked away, and she flipped out because she looked over at him, and now she failed, so she was going to go back and be punished for her failure. I don't know what happened to her. She may be dead because of that. That was a major failure on her part, and that Akuzai didn't look very happy. But I got my buddy. I got my buddy back, and I got us on a train. I was like, we're going back to base. And I'm never going on Liberty with you again. So, but I saw that happen over and over again. And matter of fact, in the train station, there was a young girl in the train station on her knees being shamed because some of the things she had to do. And family found out. And I guess customarily they put them in public and they shamed them publicly. And it's just a weird world that we're living in. I mean, the sin and just the wickedness is just crazy. And we, as believers of Jesus Christ, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the oracles of God before us, we have the answer. We have the Holy Spirit in us, strengthening us, empowering us, giving us boldness and courage to preach the gospel, to bring truth into the light, to bring light into darkness. He says we're the light and the salt. And I want us to be light and salt. We need to be in the trenches and do these things. And Jennifer knows I have such a burden. The Lord has put such a burden on these people. The things I've seen, personally have been there always in my life. And the Lord has called me to be a prayer warrior over human trafficking. One night we were in bed sleeping, sound asleep, and I had this dream. Pastor Mark and Bobby know this. I had this dream, and this just showed me how real the spiritual battle is that is going on, that's around this physical battle that they're fighting. There's a spiritual warfare behind it. And I had this dream of this young girl with a teddy bear, and I was constantly trying to get this girl from this. She said this special man has given her this teddy bear and that she needs to go with him. And I says, no, you don't. You don't need to go with him, because I already knew that this was dangerous. The secret man was in a truck with blacked out windows, and everywhere we went, we're trying to protect this little girl with this teddy bear. There was this truck with blacked out windows. And she said that I have to go with him. I have to go with him. He's a really nice man. He's going to take care of me. He's given me this teddy bear, and I have to go with him. And I says, no, you don't. Well, we finally got her away from him and got her to some law enforcement agencies, whatever it was. I don't know who it was, but they took her into custody and kept her safe. But as I was going back home in this my dream, this truck followed, and I went back into the house, and I Jennifer was there in the dream. The house was dark, and I looked out the window, and there was that truck. And I was thinking, okay. I said, Jennifer, stay right here. Somebody's going to be coming, that we're in danger because of this, this, and this, this. And I was telling them we're in the dream, and the dream was very vivid, and I'm not giving you all the details. But as I was going to the front door to protect Jennifer, because I knew this person was going to come in through the front door, it was like a black tunnel, and these two dark images came out, and I put my arm up, my arms up, and it was an attack from the enemy. And at that moment, I woke up, and I said, Jennifer, we've got to start praying, fervently praying. And we prayed fervently right there in bed in the middle of the night. We just started praying fervently for the victims of human trafficking, because I knew exactly that's what it was. And I started praying, and we started praying, and started praying, and started praying. Well, the next day, we found out that 85 victims were rescued, and the perpetrators brought to justice. There was a battle going on that night in the physical realm, but it started in the spiritual realm. And the enemy didn't want me to fight, didn't want me to pray. The next day, we're having breakfast, and I put my arms up with my coffee, and I had claw marks down my arms from the enemy that jumped out of the darkness. Claw marks. That's how serious this is. That's how serious this is. Excuse me. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying first for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. And he says in verse 20 of John chapter 17, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will believe in me through their message. And he says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. We have a message. And he says that he prays for those who are bringing the message, that they will, those who will come to Christ because of the message we bring, he prays for them as well. And that he wants unity with them. He wants a relationship. We're the message bringers. And we have to bring a message. And sometimes it's not just a simple, okay, I'm going to share my faith with this person in such ideal environment. Sometimes you have to go to the places of the darkest for the brightest, for the light to shine the brightest. And human trafficking is a very, very dark place. And those victims are in very, very dark places. And I want them to see the light. I want them to know Jesus. I want them to have a relationship with their Creator. I don't want them to be in bondage to these human traffickers. I want them to be free in Christ. I want them to be willful bond slaves of their loving Creator. But God's asked us to be ambassadors, be message bringers. And it's not always in an ideal environment. Sometimes it's in trenches, in a really ugly battlefield. But God has asked us to go into those places to bring His light, His love, His truth. And He'll empower you to do it. You're filled. You have the indwelling of Holy Spirit in you. He will empower you to do it. He will give you the strength and the words to say, the boldness and the courage to say those words. Just say to the Lord, if He's calling you to anything today, when we had Laura Perry come and visit last month, this month, Demand Project, next month, Dividing Bread, if He's called you to anything, please say. If He's saying into your heart, who will I send? Who will go for me? It'd be like Isaiah and say, send me. I'll go. Send me.